morning. Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Ephesians 15 to 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and in his incomparability, great power for us who believe. The power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerteth in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above the rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Thank you, Terry, for reading God's word for us this morning. Do you love the church? I see you remember from last week. Yes, good. I thought I might catch you guys off guard, but I'm glad that after a week has passed, you still love the church. That's good news. Well, if you weren't with us last week, that's really the main question that I asked as we began this series in the book of Ephesians. We're talking about what is the church and answering that question, and I asked the congregation numerous times if they love the church, and hopefully if you weren't with us, you also love the church as well. Well, we're continuing in that sermon series this morning. The title of this sermon is That the Church is Aware. When I was planning this sermon and thinking and praying about it, I kind of took that word aware, and I was thinking about the term woke that we might be familiar with in our culture today. Now, I sought out to do some research to try and figure out where that term came from or started, and try to figure out how we got to this point where we are at today. The term woke first began as a positive term, but then became a negative term over time, as happens with words in our culture. The term woke first gained popular use during the civil rights movement in the 1960s, used mainly by African Americans who at that time used the term to encourage people to be aware of the racism, injustice, and discrimination that was present in our country at that time. Now, looking back historically, we can say that it was a good thing to be woke back then. Now, today, however, the term woke extends beyond what we might say is clear racial injustice to being aware of any kind of privilege, injustice, or systemic problem. Woke has become a term that is used negatively for those who take political correctness too far, people whose activism has become more performative than anything else, a way to grandstand or to put yourself on a pedestal and put other people who are not woke down. Now, that might be how the term woke has been co-opted in our world today, but I think the term woke actually has some biblical grounding, and let me tell you what I mean by that. There are specific passages in the Bible that we're familiar with that encourage the people of God to stay awake, right? To be aware, not of social issues, but of spiritual issues and realities. We might think of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24, where he says, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." So being aware of spiritual realities, like the return of Jesus Christ, we can say, is a good thing. We're continuing, as I said this morning, in our summer series titled, What is the Church? And as we continue through the book of Ephesians, Paul's next point is that the church is aware. Let me pray for us this morning as we open God's Word, and then we'll dive a little deeper. Let's pray. Father, as we open your Word this morning, we pray and ask, as we continue through this series, as we ask, what is the church, God, that you would answer that question for us through your Word. So help us, help our eyes and our hearts and our minds to be receptive, God, to what you have. And as we explore what it means for us to be aware, pray that you would help us to be aware of the right things, the things, God, that you care about and seek for us to be aware of, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, if you're not already turned there. If you have a bulletin, you can see in your outline there. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, as Terry read for us. And the church needs to be aware of three things. First, we need to be aware of the God that we have, as Paul says in verses 15 through 17. Next, we need to be aware of the hope that we have in verse 18. And then finally, we need to be aware of the power that we have in verses 19 through 22. Now, as Paul begins in verse 15, he begins again, as he did last week, not with instruction, but with encouragement. Paul simply begins by saying that he is thankful once again for these people in Ephesus that he is writing to. And we get this sense in this letter that Paul is writing to people that he is familiar with, almost as if a person was writing a letter to an old friend. Paul is clearly fond of these people. He had spent much time with them and accomplished some amazing things together with them as they planted this church in Ephesus together. And almost like a couple in a long-distance relationship, distance has made the heart grow fonder. Paul misses these people. And he has heard things here and there about how they're doing, and everything that he has heard up to this point has been an encouragement to him. These people, as he writes, have great faith in Jesus. They've been holding fast to the things that Paul taught them originally. And paired with that, they also have great love for all God's people. So they not only have that faith in Jesus, but Paul says that they are also living it out. Those two things in combination are a force the likes of which the world has never seen up to this point in human history. And even without Paul being there, we get this sense that the city of Ephesus and the church there have continued to turn that place upside down. That despite the things that Paul had been chased out of the city for, they have continued the work that he started. Now, Paul is pointing to a reality here, something that he wants to remind them of, a reality that they might not be aware of. Paul, from a distance, has been praying for them all this time. Paul has been sending them spiritual guidance and power from afar. They might not have known that up until this point, but Paul writes to them and says, I have been praying for you. And the people in Ephesus, they have been the boots on the ground, accomplishing the work that Paul set out for them to do. Now, we might wonder, which is it? Who is responsible for all that has been accomplished up until this point? Who is responsible for their faith and their love? Is it Paul, or is it them? And the answer is both. The work that is being done is due to both the people in Ephesus and Paul. For the church to be successful in its mission in the world, for the church to be faithful to Jesus and also loving to the people in the world, we need the hard work and labor of hands-on ministry. But we also need the hard work of prayer from the saints from afar. Both are necessary. Now, the answer is also, in a way, neither, that it's neither Paul nor the people in Ephesus that have accomplished all this, that at the end of the day, it's really been God, by his power, who's been accomplishing all of this through them. And as we said last week, God gets the glory and the praise for their faith and for their love. Now, this is why when Paul begins to give a window into the specific things that he has been praying for them for, in verse 17, he says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." Paul has been asking God, pleading with God, to give them more of the Holy Spirit. More of God's Spirit who was promised to us when Jesus ascended into heaven. More of God's Spirit whose work it is to give wisdom and revelation to God's people. More of the Spirit, not so that they might become smart or have all the answers or be more winsome in their presentation of the gospel. Paul has prayed for more of the Spirit for them for one simple reason, that they may know God better. Paul is pointing out that knowing God better is their greatest need. That all these people in Ephesus really need is to be more aware of the God that they have. Because for them to know God better, for us to know God better, when that happens, everything else begins to fall into place. That's the starting point. See, so often we pray for other things, or we start in prayer in other places, right? And Paul begins by praying not for anything new for the people in Ephesus. Paul prays for them to be more aware of something that they already have. And that, I think, is a significant point for us. If we evaluate our own prayer lives, most of the time our prayer lives are asking God for things that we think that we don't have, right? This is the mindset shift that Paul wants the church in Ephesus to make here in this chapter, to realize that they don't need anything new, that they don't need some sort of new church ministry initiative for, you know, their church plant in Ephesus to be successful. They don't need to go off to a conference to learn the latest in church planting and evangelism in order to be effective. What they need is to simply know God more. So if I asked you what your prayer life looked like, first of all, do you pray for our church? Paul is clearly praying for this church here. I hope that you do. If you love the church, as you said that you have, then my hope would be that you would then pray for the church. And if you pray for our church, what is it that you pray for? I think Paul would say to us here, first, begin by praying that we would all know God more, that we would be more aware of the God that we have. Tim Keller, who I often quote, lists his steps to revival, and his first step to revival that he says is extraordinary prayer. That extraordinary prayer means extraordinary, out of the ordinary, praying for things that people don't normally pray for. It means praying for the one thing that we need most, more of God. Believe that if we commit ourselves as a church to praying toward that end, that everything else will begin to fall into place for us. I believe that if we pray that for our church, that God will surely answer that prayer. And I think that because who would God be if we prayed for more of him or prayed to be more aware of him, and then he didn't answer it, right? I think that's a prayer that God wants to answer. Maybe the greatest prayer of all that God wants to answer is for us to know more of him. God wants to give us more of him, and I think when we ask, he does. And that's when we see amazing things begin to happen. Not because we have become something greater through our prayer, because we've encountered the one who is greater. When we know God more, we begin to know more about him. We begin to know about what he is like, who he is, what he does, what he wants for us. As we pray that prayer and as God answers that prayer, our will and his will begin to become one and the same. We begin to become open to leaving behind our wants and desires for his. We trade how we want things to be for how he wants things to be. When that happens, that's when we find what we're looking for. We begin to realize that the things that we want and the things that he wants are really the same. Get ready, because if that happens, that's when amazing things start to take place. This is why Paul prays what he does for the church in Ephesus, because he knows that that is the starting point for the church to be effective. So the church must be aware first of the God that we have. Now, Paul, as he moves into verse 18, prays something else for the people in Ephesus to have. The next thing he wants them to be aware of is the hope that they have. He prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. See, in his prayers for the church in Ephesus, he's really leaving nothing out. He knows that the head and the heart are connected, that we need to not only know God more, to be more aware of God intellectually, but also in our hearts, deep down, in our souls, at the core of our being, we need to know the hope that knowing God gives to us. See, knowing something in your head and knowing something in your heart are two very different things. And those of us who have been following Jesus for any length of time can probably agree with that. I had a friend in college tell me one time the longest journey I've ever been on is the journey from my head to my heart, right? See, the followers of Jesus that Paul is writing to and that he wants to encourage here in this letter, he wants them to not just be solid intellectually, but to be devoted spiritually. See, perhaps Paul didn't have enough time with them as he was chased out of the city. He might have had enough time to teach them some truths about God or truths about Jesus and what he had done, but he didn't have enough time to stick around to make sure that it traveled from their heads all the way to their hearts. See, Paul here, as he says these things, he's employing a Hebrew idiom, the understanding that our brains are not the center of us as people, but our hearts are. That our hearts encompass all of our emotions, our will, our thoughts, our intellect, our understanding. It's very different from how we think about the human person today. Right? We as modern people tend to think of the brain as the center of the person. Modern science has taught us that our emotional responses are often due to chemical reactions that are happening in our brains that we are not aware of. See, the thing about that is that modern science can't explain the human soul, that there's something more to us than just a random sequence of chemical reactions. There's more to us than that. Ancient Hebrews, like Paul, believed that this soul existed in our hearts. And so Paul personifies the heart here. He tries to explain that the heart of a person is almost like a person inside of them. And so he says, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, I don't know about your heart, but I usually don't think of my heart as having eyes. It's kind of strange. He's saying that not only do we have eyes in our heads, but also we have eyes in our hearts. That though we might see something with our eyes, we might not see something in our soul. That the core of our being, there might be certain things that we are blind to. Paul's saying that it's at that level that we need to see and know the hope that God has given to us. To not just say that we have hope and understand that in our brains, but to know it in our hearts, down at the core of our being. We need to take a hold of that hope, to take it in, to see that hope that God has promised to us in our hearts, to see it in all of its glory and majesty and helpfulness, to let it move then out to the rest of our being. Because from our heart then flows everything else that we think or do. And we know that's true because we see it in our world today, right? That our world and the people in it that we encounter are desperately lacking for hope. We know that not because we can see into their hearts and see that hope isn't there, but we know it because we see it played out in the actions of those in our world today. We see it played out in the things that people try and then fail to find hope in. We see it as people in search of hope place hope in all the wrong places and then are disappointed and go through the rinse and repeat and cycle of placing hope in the wrong place. We might see the lack of hope in the strangers that we encounter in our lives, right? People that we might meet at a coffee shop or at a grocery store, and they make these side comments. Maybe you've heard someone just say something off the cuff, and it's, well, that's actually really sad, isn't it, right? So we hear these things, and we see these people, and I don't know about you, but sometimes you can even see in the eyes of a stranger that they don't have hope for the future. So our world and the people in it are desperately lacking for hope. And Paul is saying here in this letter to the people in Ephesus, not so with you. The church is to be a place where hope abounds, a place where people deep in their core are full of hope, not just positivity or optimism, but something that goes even beyond that. A church that is full of hope, so much so that it pours out of the people in the church to those around them in the world who desperately need it, so that those who we encounter in our lives that we may see don't have hope can have hope and be brightened once again. See, followers of Jesus have hope because we know that any situation can be turned around for good. We know that because our faith is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for us. It's not the end of the story, that he was then raised from the dead. And if a situation like that one can be turned around, if a person can be dead and then be brought back to life, then we have more than enough reason to believe that the same can be true for us. More than enough reason to believe that churches that are on their way to the grave can have new life poured into them again. See, Paul is saying that the church needs to be reminded of the hope that it has. We need to be aware of the hope that we have. Losing hope is really the first step towards death for a church, right? We know this because it's true of people as well, right? When a person who is sick loses the hope of getting better, often their health begins to deteriorate even more quickly. See, though Paul has been encouraged from what he has heard from the church in Ephesus, Paul knows that they need to hold on to this hope and cling to it desperately, that they need more of it, that they need more awareness of it as they continue into the future, because if they lose their hope, then they'll lose everything else too. See, the world that Paul is writing this letter in is not a world that is friendly towards Christians. After all, Paul himself was chased out of this city. Paul knows that the people he is writing to will face trials, that they likely are facing trials, even as he writes this letter to them. He knows that the world will hate them for the hope that they have, that they will be persecuted, that their brothers and sisters might die for what they believe. Paul knows that the answer to those trials isn't necessarily to do something differently or to believe something differently. The answer for them is to be reminded of something that they already have, to be aware of the hope that they already have. Now, as Paul continues into verses 19 through 22, the first step for the church in Ephesus, as he said, is to be aware of the God that they have, which then flows into being aware of the hope that they have. And out of those two things comes the third thing that he wants them to be aware of the power that they have. See, the hope that we as followers of Jesus have is not a passive kind of hope. It's not a hope where we cling to it and then we go and huddle in a corner and wait for something to happen, right? The hope that we have is an active kind of hope, a hope that comes with it great power for us to use. Our hope is a hope that is so powerful that it actually, in a way, mysterious way, brings about the future that God has promised to us. That in a way, the hope that we have brings about the future that we hope for. That our hope actually plays a part in making that future a reality. See, this is what Paul points to in verses 19 through 20, that the power that is in us as followers of Jesus is the same power that God used when he raised Jesus from the dead. See, because Jesus had that power, because we now have the Spirit that Jesus sent to us living in our hearts, then we have that power too. And Paul doesn't put any qualifications or, you know, well, you have some of the power or a little bit of the power, right? No, he says, you have the power that raised Jesus from the dead. See, the power that God has, the power that we then have, is a past, present, and future reality. That God did use that power when he raised Jesus from the dead in the past, but that God is using that power now to raise Jesus from the dead, or to raise people from the dead who are dead in their sins now, and that God will use that power in the future when Jesus returns in power. See, when God used his power to raise Jesus from the dead, he made a future reality that he had promised a present reality. That's why when Paul describes the power in verse 21, he describes it as far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. That this power is the greatest power possible, greater than any other power that we can think of. So usually when we think of power, we think of something that is temporary, right? Power is exerted and then used up and then needs to be regained. Think of the things that power our world today, right? Nuclear power, solar power, coal power, though not so much anymore, wind power, things that provide energy but then are eventually used up. Might think of military power, but military power is also fleeting. Military only has so many troops to expend, so many missiles to launch, so many ships or planes to send out into battle. But God's power knows no bounds, no limit, has no match. So when Paul says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, he means that. Notice in that line that God placed everything under the feet of Jesus. He also appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So this power, this limitless, unstoppable power of God that can defeat even death has one purpose, for the church, to be used by the church, and on behalf of the church, and for the church. And when we're thinking about the church this summer, that's a pretty amazing truth to think about. Now, why would God give this kind of power to the church? Why would he give this kind of power to us? Why didn't he just give that power to Jesus and we can worship Jesus? Why do we need that power? See, we wonder questions like that, and we might doubt whether or not we truly have that power living in us. See, the reason that God has given this power to us is because of what we talked about last week, that God's purpose in the world is to bring unity to all things, both in heaven and on earth, and how the church is God's agent placed on earth to accomplish that reality. And if that's true, then God knows that the church needs his power to carry out the mission that he has given to the church. The church cannot rely on its own power to accomplish these things. See, God doesn't just call the church to this task and then leave it all on its own. God also equips the church with what it needs to carry out that task. That God gives us what we need to carry out the things that he calls us to do. I asked you last week many times if you love the church. Do you believe that if you are a follower of Jesus, that you have this power at work in you? All right, I'll ask it again. Do you believe that you have this power at work in you? Yes. Okay, that's better. Thank you. This is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that raised us as followers of Jesus from the dead. When Paul would say in Romans that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but then we saw our sin and repented and placed our faith in him. See, it's only the power of God that could get us to realize something like that, right? See, I think we forget the power that we have because we forget the power that has been first at work in us. We forget how God has changed us, all the things that God has done for us in our lives, and then we begin to doubt whether or not God can do that for somebody else. See, Jesus knew, I think, that we would doubt the power that we have. When Jesus left the earth, he told his disciples that they will do even greater things than he did. You believe that Jesus said that? How can I do something greater than Jesus did? See, the assumption was that if Jesus healed the sick, then that we would heal the sick. That if Jesus taught in spirit and in truth and power, that we would do the same. That Jesus cast out demons, that we, in his name, could cast out demons. That is a reality, almost an expectation for us. But they become impossible if we think that they're impossible, right? See, God has given us this power to be a force for good in the world. We don't use the power that God has given us for our own devices or for our own intentions or for our own glory, but for God and for his glory, to make the world more of how God wants it to be, not how we want it to be. We use the power that God has given to us to accomplish the church's mission in the world, so that other people may be more aware of the hope that they can have, so that other people can be more aware of the God that they have, right? That's what God's power is meant to accomplish. Because when Jesus did those things, cast out demons or healed the sick, he did so that people may realize that God was at work in the world, that God had come to the world. So when we use God's power in the same way, that's what we point to. It's the purpose of the church. See, that's why the points of this sermon are for us to be aware of the power that we have. Problem is that we don't have this power. Problem is that we aren't aware that we have this power. And if we're honest, I think we see more of it in our lives than we would like to admit. Right, last month at our board meeting, Chris asked a question. Have you seen God at work in your life this past week? And we all kind of, you know, sat around the table and we're like, well, you know, I can't really think of anything. And then we started to unpack it a little bit, right? One person shared something and then another person shared something. And I think when we sit down and we take some time to really think about that question and answer it, we see God at work much more than we realize. So where do you see God's power at work in your life? Where do you see God's power at work in you? Friends, the more that we ask those questions, the more that we will be aware of the hope that we have, the God that we have, and the power that is at work in us. Let me pray for us as we close this morning. Father, we as people are often forgetful and blind to things that you want us to be aware of. And Father, my prayer for all of us this morning is that we would be more aware. God, that you would break down any barriers or walls or opposition to the things that stop us from seeing you and who you are in our lives, God, for seeing the hope that you have given to us and holding on to it, to seeing the power that you have given to us and employing it in our lives. Father, help us to be people, to be a church that is aware of the things that Paul has reminded us of this morning, not for our sake, but for the sake of the church, for the sake of the world, and those who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. pray this in Jesus' name.